We start our brand new series today in the book of Ephesians. I've been given permission by Mark to preach a long sermon. He said this long. Let me read the text. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Stop there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for this wonderful book. And my prayer this morning, especially as we will be doing an introduction this morning and even next week, I pray that I would not be boring or too academic or get in the way of your Spirit using the inspired text, Lord. May Christ be exalted. May your word be plain. And may application be present in this message, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I almost didn't set my timer. Welcome to the war. Welcome to the war. And I don't mean any kind of new political war. I don't mean any military war, no matter how severe those might be. But rather, welcome to spiritual war. Have you ever had a spiritual warfare encounter? I know that you have, but what I mean is, have you had a definite, explicit spiritual warfare encounter that you knew it had to be Satan and his demons and God and his divine providence miraculously intervened? Have you had that type of welcome to the war? Years ago, there was a Christian speaker, a comedian. If I mention his name, some of you would know his name. Others of you probably have never, ever heard of him in your life. But as old-timers would remember his name. He talked about at one point in his life, after he had preached, he was approached by this man that was violent and said, basically, I don't like what you've said about Christ. I'm going to beat you up. I might even take your life. And this comedian preacher said something to the effect of, I claim the blood of Jesus on me, and I claim the blood of Jesus on you. And that man, the enemy, the man that was going to do this act of evil, couldn't move. He was frozen. He couldn't even speak. This man went on often to give this illustration. About a decade and a half later, he confessed, or it was exposed, I can't remember which, that actually he had made up the whole encounter. That's not what had happened. Yes, correct. Not too long ago, in the Northwest, there was a pastor that did a series on spiritual warfare. Some of it was pretty good. Other parts of it was not good, and he was following a certain theologian that teaches about power encounters with demons and actually seeking to find the name of the demon. This pastor went on to talk about one time he was driving after he had preached, and he had preached Christ, and I think that he had preached Christ, when he stopped, and there is this man at a stop sign that was just staring at him and had this angry look on his face. You know, at that moment, he didn't think that much about it. You know, drove on, went to the next stop sign. That same man was at that stop sign. Same face, angry, like a murderous face of rage and hate. So basically, this pastor said, well, that is a spiritual warfare encounter where a man is obviously possessed by a demon and Satan must be giving him supernatural speed to beat the car to the next stop sign. Went to a third stop sign. That same man was there. This is spiritual warfare, is basically what was said. Are those encounters spiritual warfare? I would submit to you that the book of Ephesians is, it's more than about more than just spiritual warfare, but unlike any other books in the whole Bible, it is more explicitly about spiritual warfare than any other book in the Bible. 2 Corinthians, even the book of Revelation, of course, has much about spiritual warfare, but Revelation is future prophecy of, I would also assert, that will actually will happen physically. So in certain ways, the book of Ephesians is more about spiritual warfare than any other book in the Bible. Nevertheless, this morning, what I want to do is to give you reasons why you should give your heart, your soul, your time to study this book of Ephesians. And we're just going to look at chapter 1, verse 1, part of verse 1, as a touchstone, as a launching platform to view the whole book. Now, this wonderful epistle, certainly we see from verse 1, is inspired. That is produced by God. That's why you have this phrase here, by the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And it's by the will of God he's writing this. This is signifying that the apostle Paul is writing the inspired God-breathed word. Now, based upon this, again this morning, I want to give you reasons why we should study this book. And we're going to get in-depth, and I hope it's not too academic. We're going to look at several different things, and this would be part one of the introduction. And as I said, I do believe in a large part, the book of Ephesians is about spiritual war. And so we're going to get into that this morning. So let me give you the first reason why you should give your heart, time, and soul to this book. If it were me, and I was stranded on an island, and the ship was sinking, and for some reason, I could only take three books with me, three books of the Bible. I would probably take Ephesians, Psalms, and probably the Gospel of John. If I could take only one book of the Bible with me, it would probably be the book of Ephesians. I love the book of Ephesians. And I hope that as we go through this epistle that you will fall in love with it and make it a close part of your heart, of your soul, of your life. But let me give you the reasons why you should do this. Why you should come on Sunday morning with open ears and hearts and even throughout the week read and read and listen to what I say and then even read and study more on your own. Number one, first reason. Everybody in this room, even if you are an unbelieving Christ rejecter, are in the most real and brutal war ever. So everybody in this room and everybody in the world are currently in a war that is more real, more brutal than any war that has ever been fought. And the war that you are in is not for your property. It's not even for your physical life. It is for your eternity. And it is more deceitful than any other war that has ever been fought. And we see this throughout the book of Ephesians. Chapter 2. Verse 2. Says, when you used to be dead and your trespasses and sins, that life that you live was in accordance to, was governed by the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is even now working in the sons of disobedience. That is, anybody that does not know Christ, anybody that has not been born again, anybody that is not regenerated, they are currently being held captive by the prince of the power of the air, of that spirit, that is Satan. Further, the book of Ephesians later will say in chapter 5 that you are either in the darkness or you are in the light. Chapter 4, which we'll come back to in this sermon, verses 26 and 27 says, which is a command, be angry, yet don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, don't hold on to that anger. Why? Verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. So when you get angry, even if it's righteous anger, that could be an opportunity for the devil to do his work. So if you're an unbeliever, you're being held captive in certain ways by Satan. If you are a believer, even then, the devil has different strategies and he seizes different opportunities that perhaps he might wreck your life. You have an enemy. And though Jesus is the Lion of God, Satan is described as a what? A lion. That's seeking to love you. He's seeking to devour you. Further on in the book of Ephesians, of course, the famous section, and rightfully so, on spiritual warfare, verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God. Why? That you can stand firm against all these strategies of the devil. Verse 12, we do struggle. And the struggle that we have, though externally it could be against flesh and blood, in reality, it's against spiritual powers and forces, spiritual enemies. Verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God. So why should you read and study and take the book of Ephesians into heart? And in one sense, the book of Ephesians is your war manual. How do you fight this war that everybody, even unbelievers, are in? And this is a war to the finish. It's a war not just to the death, but it's a war to eternal death or eternal life that has eternal repercussions on how you fight or don't fight. Now, with that in mind, I want to say several things underneath this point. What Ephesians will point out is that spiritual warfare is not by its nature hyper-supernatural. Now, note, I didn't say supernatural. I said Ephesians and the whole Word of God teach that spiritual warfare is not hyper-supernatural. It is supernatural, of course, because even sin is, in a sense, supernatural. It's a power that is within us, remaining sin. Satan and his demons, of course, are metaphysical beings. But we have to be careful that we don't make it a fantasy type or sci-fi type of narrative. Spiritual warfare is not mystical, sci-fi, weebie-jeebie goosebumps that you feel that Satan might be near you. Spiritual warfare is not the hair on the back of your neck rising up because you're in a dark neighborhood that you feel uncomfortable in. That's not necessarily equal to spiritual warfare. The whole Bible, but particularly the book of Ephesians, will teach that spiritual warfare mainly consists of truth, lies, and selfish behavior versus Christ-centered behavior. Spiritual warfare is loving the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. That is the arena that spiritual warfare happens in. That's why even in this section on the armor of God, You'll note, for example, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. That deals with justification. Verse 14, even before that, having girded your loins with what? Truth. It deals with spiritual warfare with the gospel. Verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Faith, verse 16, and the word of God, verse 17, understanding salvation, and take up the helmet of salvation. So we have to be careful that we don't take spiritual warfare and our own experience of what we think spiritual warfare might be and place that upon the text. So don't get your understanding of spiritual warfare from, for example, Frank Peretti and his books, Piercing the Darkness. I've told you before, I think at least some of you, that years ago at Grace, I was a pastor of the day, and a lady came in and said she was seeing green demons on her husband's head. As I talked with her more, she had a drug background and was also reading Frank Peretti's books. Does the Word of God ever teach anywhere that spiritual warfare consists of seeing angels or demons hovering around somebody's head? Nowhere does the Bible say that that's ever a spiritual warfare encounter. Rather, you see spiritual warfare, for example, in Ephesians 4, verse 17, which says, no longer walk in the futility like the Gentiles did, the futility of their mind. They were darkened in their understanding, verse 18, chapter 4, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. That's the spiritual warfare. So you are in the war, and it doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, you're in a war. In one sense, it doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever, in the sense of you're in a war. Now, certainly it matters whether you are on the winning side or the losing side. The whole Word of God, from Genesis 3:15 to the last verse of Revelation, declares that Jesus has won and will finally, forever win. Amen. Amen. So it does matter in terms of bowing our knees to Jesus Christ. But in terms of who is in the war, who's not in the war, everybody's in the war. Everyone. Even if you choose, I'm just going to coast. You can't coast. If you're a Christian and you say, I'm just going to coast, that's just lazy disobedience. Remember what Jesus said. He either for me or you are against me. But there are times I realize and I understand that you might say, but okay, you're saying that the Word of God says that a spiritual warfare encounter is mainly truth versus lies and Christ-centered behavior versus selfish behavior. There are times when I have felt this immense, dark, I would say, demonic presence. Isn't that Satan? Well, I would answer that by saying Paul, when he writes any of his epistles to any of the believers, even the book of Ephesians, does he say, watch out for this feeling that you have of a dark, intense, demonic presence? I've been in Hindu temples, many Hindu temples. And maybe I'm just immature, but the idols would gross me out that they had in these Hindu temples. But I never felt a dark, demonic presence. I've been in Muslim mosques that I did not like, and I didn't like them praying, but I did not feel this overwhelming sense of darkness. I've been to a Methodist church many times that is liberal, that doesn't preach Christ, where the police had to come and break up the people before they would kill them, would kill each other. I felt more goosebumps. I felt more of a satanic presence in a liberal Methodist church than in a Hindu temple. What about a unforgiving, Reformed Baptist church. Is Satan's presence there? What about this church? Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And this is a good example of spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Here's the purpose. The purpose for forgiveness, for Paul's forgiveness of them. So that no advantage would be taken us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. The congregation in Corinth, they were in danger of being somehow influenced and taken advantage of by Satan. Why? Because of unforgiveness. What I'm seeking to point out, again, is that oftentimes, whether because of movies or popular Christian books, we can think that spiritual warfare is something that is this ominous feeling or presence of absolute darkness and despair. And perhaps it can be that at times. But primarily, spiritual warfare is truth versus lies, Christ-centered behavior versus selfish behavior. And while we are thinking spiritual warfare is more of this intense, kind of like one-on-one battle I'm going to have with Satan and his demons, meanwhile, maybe I haven't forgiven my wife. Maybe my speech toward people that I love or even I don't love at work is horrible. Well, I'm losing the spiritual war. What Paul is doing in Ephesians, and we'll look at this later in this sermon, is he's writing to people that come from a enslavement to a cult of magic, where they would even wear amulets and even at times cast curses. They're coming out of that. And then Paul is writing them and he is telling them, because Christ has powerfully saved you out of this, and stands exalted above all those powers, so do you. And you have the power and therefore the obligation to powerfully live for Christ. And then Ephesians 4 and 6 teach what that looks like. Because you've been powerfully saved, you can have a conversation that is Christ-like. And that is spiritual warfare. What is spiritual warfare? Truth in how we live, what we believe and what we do. That's the arena where spiritual warfare takes place. So my desire is first, the first reason why you would give your heart and your soul, not to my sermons, but to the book of Ephesians, is because we're in a war and this book's going to equip you to fight the war to win. Not to lose, to win. So like the Apostle Paul, we can run the race and finish well and fight the good fight. We fight to win. Number two, the second reason. And this is as far as we would get this morning. The second reason. The central theme of this book is super encouraging. And moreover, this theme is essential to fighting successfully. The central theme of Ephesians is super encouraging. And understanding and applying this theme is essential to fighting the good fight. So if you have your notes, you can see in your notes, it is imperative that you understand this theme. That is, that you understand this dominant theme. There can be many themes, of course, in every book of the Bible. But I do believe, at least Ephesians, has a very central, dominant theme. The more that we understand that, the better that we will understand the book of Ephesians as a whole. But also, the better that we will understand all the parts and pieces of Ephesians, that by God's grace, be better able to apply it So does it matter? That is, does it matter that we really understand this central theme, this dominant theme? Think of it this way. I know not many of you, but well, perhaps many of you have had macaroni chicken, butter chicken. Okay. If somebody asks me what food would you like to have, most of the time, what meat? I'd probably say butter chicken, macaroni chicken, and not from the U.S. Even if you go to Indian restaurants here in the U.S., usually it's not the exact same. So I want pure. Okay. Pure marg makhni. And they kind of, you eat it, and pretty soon your eyes are watering and your nose begins to flow because it's so spicy. Oh, that's what I want. I don't want this watered down, impotent Indian food. I want the real thing because it's powerful. To have that kind of effect, for the Indian food to have that kind of effect, if you go to an Indian restaurant, you can't say, give me like one star. You know, sometimes they'll ask you, how spicy do you want it? Get it five. Go all the way. And you're, oh, that's the true Indian experience. Well, in a similar way with the book of Ephesians, certainly you can understand verses and sections and parts of the truth of God's word that will be powerful. But the better that you understand the dominant and central theme, then you'll be able to make the right application. When you're able to understand all the different ingredients that make up the book of Ephesians in part, but also in a whole, it will be that much more powerful in your understanding and consequently in your application. Let me give you a brief example. And again, I'm talking about the dominant theme. There's many themes, but what is the dominant theme, the central theme? And I'm saying before we look at that, to understand this can change your understanding of the book of Ephesians. And in that, you can be even more accurate in your application, which I would say would be even more powerful then, because you're practicing God's word the way He intended it to be practiced. For example, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. What a great section. One of the first sermons I ever preached was Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. What a great section on the depravity, total depravity. Right? Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then that is unfolded in verses 2 through 3. However, we must remember that after verse 3, there is good news. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Often when this is taught or preached or in commentaries, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, 1 through 4, or 1 through 10 will be looked at in isolation. But chapter 2, verse 1 begins with what word? And even in the Greek text, it begins with the Greek word kai, which is and. Now, some might say, well, yeah, you know, Paul was a bad writer. He didn't write Greek very well. We can sometimes not see connections because of the chapter divisions in our Bibles. Putting chapter 2, the big number 2 in bold and black, it's not the best place probably to put that. So chapter 2, which says chapter 2 in black, that's not part actually of the original autograph of Scripture. What I am seeing is that we must seek to understand what God is doing with His text. So this "and" in chapter 2, verse 1 is actually connected clearly back to verse 23 of chapter 1, which starts with the word which and is connected back to verse 22. Verse 22 has the word at the beginning of the sentence, and, which connects back to verse 21, far above all rule, power, and authority, and dominion. Not only in this age, but in age to come. Well, what is that talking about? Well, that goes back to verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Well, that goes back to verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. That is God the Father's might. And Paul is praying that the believers in Ephesus would understand the surpassing meganness of his power toward everybody who believes, which is demonstrated when Jesus Christ rose from the dead far above all rule, authorities, powers, and dominions, basically any lords or demons this earth, next earth, for a billion, trillion years, and forever, Jesus Christ conquered all of them, and forever would be above all of them. And that is his resurrection power. That power belongs to you. And chapter 2, verse 1. And even when you were dead, just as Jesus was dead, and God the Father, through the greatness of his power, rose up Jesus from the dead and conquered all powers and authorities and rulers and dominions against him, even when you were dead, God did the same thing. And that's what chapter 2, 1 through 10 is all about. That's why verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That great power that rose Jesus from the dead and conquered all that Satan and sin could do, that same power also rose you from being spiritually dead, because you were enslaved to Satan. But now, through that resurrection power, you are a new workmanship with the purpose that you would walk a new kind of life. So understanding then this theme of power, of spiritual warfare, of understanding how these little words connect the book of Ephesians together can go a long way in understanding how we need to apply this. And we didn't even get into the application of chapter 2, 1 through 10. We'll do that later. There's more to say about this, but let me move on to talk about this theme. Let me give you what I believe, and I would suggest, I would assert, but I'll say let me suggest, is the dominant, not the sole theme, but the dominant theme of this wonderful book. Since salvation in Christ is so wonderfully powerful, you can and must live a powerful life for Jesus. Or you can say it this way. Powerfully saved, powerfully living for Jesus. Wonderfully saved by God's incredible power. Wonderfully, I'm going to live by his power for Christ. Powerfully saved by Christ to powerfully live like Christ, I would say, is the dominant theme. But let me be even more specific. Since believers have conquered all hostile forces, spiritual forces, opposed to them, because Jesus Christ was completely victorious in his mission, therefore we have an obligation and a power to live like it. To live like we have conquered, because we are in Christ. Now you can say it another way. Neither sin nor Satan nor any hostile spiritual power has or can have victorious power over you, the believer. So much so, similar to Romans 6, when you sin, it is not that, Satan defeated me. Yes, that's true. But the truth of the matter is that you didn't use the power that you already have in Jesus. You had the power to say no to sin. You have the power to say no to every temptation that Satan throws your way, that your remaining sin throws your way. So in your sin, it's not, well, the Lord, you know, Satan and this temptation and this environment, it was just too hot. It was too difficult for me. That's not true. You have all the power in Christ at your disposal to say no to sin, temptation, and Satan. That's what the book of Ephesians is teaching. No excuses, no exceptions. That's why Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to what? The power that works within us." So you think about how you could possibly live better for Jesus. God is able to do not just abundantly, not just more abundantly, but far more abundantly than how you can think you can live even better for Christ. Not by your power, but by His power within you. So again, I would say this theme is powerfully saved by Christ, to powerfully live like Christ, but the arena of that, that Ephesians presents is in spiritual warfare. This spiritual warfare is not some kind of like demonic encounter that I have with Satan, but rather it's, am I going to believe the truth and trust Jesus? Or am I going to believe lies? Am I going to be selfish? I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. And that is spiritual warfare. And we were powerfully saved from selfishness, powerfully saved from sins and Satan's dominion, and transferred into the kingdom of His dear beloved Son. Now, having said that, let me then explain this dominant theme. That is to give you more proofs, and I hope to make the connections more solid so that you can see this for yourselves and be much more encouraged to get into this text and to study it, to understand it, and by God's grace to apply it. Now, there are, as I said, other themes, but there are also other commentators and theologians that are excellent, like Peter O'Brien. He has a wonderful commentary on the book of Ephesians. I think he teaches now in Australia, but he used to teach in Pune, India, at a seminary there called United Biblical Seminary. I think it was UBS. He wrote a commentary on Ephesians that's great, and he wrote it when he was sick on his back. He was out of action physically, but even when he was sick, he wrote this great commentary. Now, he and other men would say that the main theme of Ephesians is about love. He would say that the dominant theme is about love. For example, verse 4, "And as I do this, I'm hoping to expose you to the book of Ephesians." So I'm trying to kill two birds with one stone. Okay. So chapter 1, verse 4 says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us." Chapter 2, verse 4, "We used to be dead and we were enslaved to evil society, to Satan, and to our sinful selves." But then verse 4 says, "But God being rich in mercy because of His great love." Chapter 3, verse 17, Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Or chapter 4, verse 2, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." Chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you." Of course, Hebrews 5, verse 25, which we are very aware of, "Husbands, love your wives." And basically says that three times. And Ephesians chapter 6, the very last verse in the whole book, Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible, implied is love. Also, don't forget Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Jesus said this church, the church in Ephesus, needed to repent because they left their first love. So certainly we can say that love is a dominant theme. Love from God, love to Christ, and love toward one another. Okay? We're going to come back to this. Now, other men, again, writing respectable and credible commentaries, will say that Colossians is about Christ, Ephesians is about the church, specific church unity. So you see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, there were two groups that were divided. Verse 16, but in Christ, in one body, he reconciled them to God. So now together, they are God's temple. And of course, Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the body of Christ. There is one body. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, the work of service, to the building up of the one body of Christ. Even verse 3 of chapter 4, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So certainly, unity is also a major theme in the book of Ephesians, unity in the church. There are others that will say that the theme of the book of Ephesians is cosmic reconciliation, which is similar to church unity, but not just the church, but the whole universe. Because, that is said, because of chapter 1, verse 10, which says, with the view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. So all things, in some way, is going to be summed up in Christ. Certainly, that is a biblical truth, a very important biblical truth. And when you read through Ephesians, you will see that, I think, to a large degree, worked out. But let me say a few things, and then I'll show you why I think my theme that I suggested is more appropriate. I would say, no matter what book you're looking at, be careful if you're describing the theme just to give it one indicative word or one indicative phrase. For example, unity. Ephesians is much more, it's about much more than just unity. Even regarding love. Love who? And why? And how? Now, let me show you what I mean. And so now I want to give you several reasons of why I think that the better way to look at this theme to understand the book of Ephesians is basically wonderfully powerfully saved so you can live in Christ a wonderfully powerful, radical life right in the midst of paganism, right? Ephesus was a very pagan city. Probably more pagan than Seattle. Probably. And Paul is calling, the Spirit of God is calling on them to live a radical, powerful, wonderful life for Jesus. So let me give you, just as quick as I can, four brief reasons of why I'm seeing this theme this way. Number one, how the book is structurally divided. And so many of you know this, of course. Chapters 1 through 3 is doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6 is mainly duty. Okay? Chapters 1 through 3 is salvation. Chapters 4 through 6 is service. Now, there is one imperative in chapters 1 through 3, and that's chapter 2, 11. And there's plenty of doctrine in chapters 4 to 6, but there is this emphasis on doing. In other words, in this book of Ephesians, you don't just have indicatives, statements of doctrinal fact, but you also have imperatives, a call to duty, a working out of obligation based upon the doctrine. Service based upon the salvation. God wants us not only to believe certain things, but to do certain things. We're called to do something. Now, secondly then, there is an obvious redundant structure in chapters 4 to 6. Remember how when we studied the book of James, you would have my beloved brethren with an imperative, with a command, and that would form the pericope, that would form the textual unit, that would form the section, the paragraph. You have something similar here because you have this statement used at least five times, therefore, walk in a certain way. Let me show you this. So chapters 1 through 3, you have doctrine of salvation. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, with all humility. And then that whole theme then of walking this high calling, chapters 1 through 3, but in humility, is worked out all the way down to the end of verse 16. Then chapter 4, verse 17 says, so this I say, which is basically, therefore, I also say this, and affirm that the Lord Jesus is right, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, but rather, verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. And then he goes all the way down to verse 32. So you have this first, therefore, walk, basically walk in humility. And then you have verse chapter 4, verse 17 to 32. Don't walk as the Gentiles do in their ignorance and haughtiness and their greed, but rather walk in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Verse 24. That's a second section then. And then chapter 5 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. So you have, therefore, basically walk in humility, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, walk in righteousness. And then you have in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, walk in love, therefore walk in love. Then you have chapter 5, verse 7, therefore, do not be partakers with them. Verse 8, walk as children of light. So you have, therefore, walk worthy of this calling, basically humility and unity. Then you have, therefore, walk in righteousness. Therefore, walk in love. Therefore, walk in light. And then verse 15, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. And it's wise not to get drunk. And it's wise for wives to submit to their husband. And it's wise for husbands to love their wives. And it's wise for children to obey their parents. And it's wise for fathers not to provoke their children to anger. And then the pattern is broken in chapter 6, verse 10, when it comes basically to a climactic head. Finally, that is summing up everything and finally coming to the point that you really need to get. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might and put on the full armor of God. So what I'm saying then regarding unity and love is that, yes, unity and love are part of this dominant theme. Because when you look at these different paragraphs, walking worthy of your calling, walking in righteousness, walking in love, walking in the light, walking in wisdom, integrated through all of that is love and unity. But what the Holy Spirit is wanting us to see is walk worthy of your calling. Walk in righteousness, walk in love, walk in the light, walk in wisdom. Now, understanding all of that, understand it's a spiritual war, and fight and stand. That is, it's not just love. It's not just unity. It's love and unity, love and unity, and wisdom and light and humility and walking worthy. And all of these are intertwined. Now, number three then, talking about why this theme of powerfully saved to live powerfully for Christ, especially in this arena of spiritual warfare, loving God, loving the truth, loving my neighbor as myself. And so we've said there's this indicative and imperative. That was number one. Number two, even in this imperative section, you have therefore walk, 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 which tells us what we should be focusing on. Now, three. Within this book, there is also a focus that's placed on powers or rulers or authorities or dominions. And we've seen this already, but chapter 1, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Verse 22, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So you have these different terms, rule, authority, power, dominion, names, and they're under his feet in subjection. But then even in chapter 2, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. Before we came to Christ, we were governed by that power. And then verses 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 2, being raised up with him, seated in the heavenly places. Verse 7, to the surpassing riches of his kindness. Even in chapter 1, verse 7, that forgiveness is according to the riches of his grace. Even in chapter 3, it talks about in verse 10, one reason for the existence of the church, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the church, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Again, rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And then Paul prays, verse 16, that believers would be, according to God's glory, strengthened with power. And they'd be able to comprehend the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. This love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And again, filled up to all. That's already, we saw that at the end of chapter 1. Chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, according to the power. So these, all these power, terms of energy and working and might, that we see connected and integrated throughout this whole book. Even verse 16, for the building up of itself in love. And this goes through, interweaved throughout the whole book. Even in chapter 4, verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. And you can see verses 9 and 10. Again, more power words and words of excess, talking about riches and strength and might far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And you have similar things, even in chapter 5, 13 to 14, talking about darkness and light. And so finally, you get to chapter 6, verse 10, and then it becomes very explicit about spiritual warfare and our enemy and who the enemy is and how that we are to fight. So then what I'm saying is that throughout this book, yes, you have love and unity and cosmic acceleration and walk in lightness and walk, you know, be humble, so forth. But from beginning to end, you also have this theme starting in chapter 1 that Christ conquered all these rulers, authorities, powers, and dominion. And that's true forever and forever and forever. And then chapters 4 through 6 takes this truth after Paul prays. I pray that that power that Christ conquered all your enemies with, all of his enemies with, I pray that power would be your power and it'd be seen in your life in a far more abundantly way. And then verses 4 through 6 then is going to apply that to the believers' lives. Now, we still have some time left. So what I have said is this theme, I believe, is Ephesians is saying, if you're in Christ, you've been powerfully saved because Christ Jesus powerfully, wonderfully, victoriously conquered sin and death and Satan and hell. For every believer, an incredible once and for all victory that Jesus had. And he's exalted far above all of our and his enemies. And so what was true of Jesus then is also true of you in Christ. You can, not only can, but you are obligated to live powerfully for Christ. And if you don't, then you're accountable to God. I'm accountable to God for not doing that. And I've given you three brief reasons why I think the text is doing this. Now, let me give you, and we'll conclude with this, let me give you a biblical historical setting, which I think will help with this. Turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Book of Acts, chapter 19, verse 10 of chapter 19 says Paul had basically been there for 2 years at Ephesus. And there was extraordinary things and miracles happening. Look at verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Doesn't say by other super apostles, but by Paul. So that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried away from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, was doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to him, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic. And many of those who practiced magic, but had now become believers, brought their books and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. To understand this, let me explain some things or point some things out. Ephesus was a major cosmopolitan area for the economy, for trade, for politics, but even for religion. And the number one religion there was a cult of Artemis. The number one religion near the headquarters was this cult for Artemis, very famous in Ephesus. And there was a practice of magic. So even they have found, different archaeologists, amulets. And within those amulets were written so-called curses, charms, all devoted to Artemis. And the people that worshipped her believed that she was, out of all the cosmic powers, they believed that she was the most cosmic power. And within this false religious cult, these different terms that we saw in the book of Ephesians, powers, rulers, authorities, dominions, those words, those terms were used of Artemis. So there was this so-called magic that these former cult followers would use. And they would call upon these powers to manipulate things and get their way. This is done to this day in India. They don't worship Artemis. It may be Ram, could be Krishna, could be Ganesh. But they do very similar things. So the former believers came to Christ. They were convicted. And so they got all their books of magic and burned them. The worth of those books were 50,000 pieces of silver. So some people have calculated that. And so basically it would be 50,000 days of a wage. Okay, so that is if you had 50,000 people working and they each worked one day. That's how much those books would be worth. Well, let's say it was just one. If you did it the other way around, you would have to have 137 people working 24/7 for a year to make 50,000 pieces of silver. So however you want to look at it, some say $38,000, some say $60,000, some say $94,000. However you want to look at it, a lot of money. Which means these people were really engulfed by and held captive and influenced by what? Magic. I'm not making that up. The text says they brought books of magic. They were really, 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 really into basically witchcraft. So Seattle, the South Sound area, west of the mountains, are into witchcraft, Wicca, so forth. These people were deeply, deeply, deeply involved in a very pagan, immoral cult. And yet, Jesus saved them and powerfully delivered them from that. And then therefore, because Jesus has wonderfully, powerfully, by his own grace, saved them, chapter 2, verse 10, made them a new creature, a new creation. Therefore, based upon that, live a new kind of life, because you're no longer are enslaved to that, but you have a wonderful relationship with Jesus and the Spirit of God. Now, there's more to say, but we'll stop here because of time. So again, why is this so important, if I've not been clear? This letter is written to people that were saved from an oppressive background and then told to live a new kind of incredibly high calling of a Christ-like life. So that means for you and I today, what excuse do we have not to live for Jesus? Which means, what excuse do we have not to live like Jesus? Because we can all say, you know, the way that my daddy used to treat me, he wasn't saved. Where I work at with my job, where I go to school, the climate of our country, the influences in my life. All of those prevent me from living full out powerfully for Jesus. I would submit that the believers in Ephesus were coming out of a background that was complete and total demonic bondage. And Jesus redeemed them. And now they're called to live powerfully for Christ. So what forces are dead set against you with bad intent to do you harm? Satan, evil society, and your own remaining sin. But Christ has victory over all of them. And so therefore he calls you and I, stand and fight. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful letter. Lord, I pray that if I was not practical, applicable, make it so to their lives. If I was confusing, pray, Lord, that you would clear it up. And these precious people's heads and hearts, Lord. Thank you for this wonderful book. May we devour the truth of this word and stand and fight in Jesus' name. Amen.